We're going to have two Bible readings tonight. The first of which is found on page 1049. It's Luke chapter 15. If you'd like a Bible, please do raise a hand. A welcomer will find you with one. Luke chapter 15, we're going to read from verse 11 to 32, page 1049. It's a familiar story, but let's listen with fresh ears. This is God's word for us this evening. So Luke chapter 15 from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Good evening. Ephesians 2. We're going to be looking at just one verse, verse 13, so that you know what it is when we get to it. But we're going to read the whole chapter. Let's splash out. Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So reads God's word. It's great, isn't it? Lord, by your grace this evening, would you be at work in our hearts so that we might hunger for you? And by your grace, would you so illumine our minds by your Spirit that we might meet Jesus in the pages of the Scriptures? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been excluded from something? I'm sure you must have been. I'm sure it's not just me that this sort of thing happens to. Last summer, I went to the Old Bailey, the Central Criminal Court, to listen to the summing up of a murder trial. I don't know whether you've ever been to watch a trial at the Old Bailey, but it's hardly the most welcoming of places, is it? Actually, it was a real nuisance trying to get in there. First of all, I had to leave my phone at a travel agent's around the corner, because you aren't allowed mobile devices in the courts. Then you have to go through a body scanner. You have to take your belt off and empty your pockets. That would be quite embarrassing, can't it? All those kind of... Anyway. And then there are the security guards, who are you as if you're almost certainly there to cause disruption. They're pretty intimidating, and that's just the female guards. There was one lady in particular who I really, really wouldn't have wanted to cross. Anyway, at multiple points, in different ways, I just felt out of place. I didn't feel at all at home. That's because the public have to be excluded from so many areas. Well, in our verse, Paul is addressing Gentile believers, that is, non-Jewish Christians. He's reminding them of how their status has changed from being excluded and kept far away to being included and brought near. He does it by use of a contrast. They once were far away. Have a look down at verse 13. They once were far away, but now have been brought near. Actually, Paul uses the once were but now contrast quite a lot in Ephesians. In chapter 4, there's the old self, new self contrast. In chapter 5, there's the darkness, light contrast. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And earlier in chapter 2, he's reminded them that they were once dead in sin and objects of wrath, but now they've been made alive with Christ and seated with him. But where is that contrast earlier in chapter 2, focused on the situation of every believer? The focus here in 2:13 is specifically on Gentile Christians. Let's have a closer look at our verse together and try to understand it before we consider the way in which it should change us. The non-Jewish Christians at Ephesus had experienced a changed position, for they used to be the faraway people. Please forgive the fact that that sounds rather too much like an Enid Blyton novel. There's quite a lot of Enid Blyton reading that goes on in our house, although mostly not by me. Paul spells out the way in which they used to be far away in verse 12. Just glance down. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They understood what it was like to be kept at a distance, to be excluded. But this is a much more serious kind of exclusion, isn't it, than the one I experienced at the Old Bailey last summer. They weren't part of God's people. They hadn't received God's call. They weren't in possession of the covenant promises. That meant that they couldn't have a relationship with the God of Israel, the one true God. The result was, verse 12, that they were without hope, for they were without God in the world. Hopeless and godless, they were far away. It's a terrible place to be, and the position of anyone before they become a Christian. There's often a restless wandering among the faraway people, a continual homelessness of soul, as meaning and purpose is sought in all kinds of material possessions and relationships, always buying something new, always flitting from one relationship to another. The faraway people have this sense that there must be something more to life, some greater overarching purpose, but they're ignorant as to what that really is. Of course, this isn't always the way it is. Some of the faraway people are very much at home amongst friends. They're sometimes very religious. But being without the true and living God, they remain far away, regardless of whether or not they know that to be the case. Perhaps you know yourself this evening to be one of the faraway people. Perhaps like the younger son in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, you've abandoned your father, you've taken his good gifts without a thought for him. And although the thought of adventure and independence seem to promise so much, you find yourself a long way from home, having spent all your resources and having discovered the failure of those empty promises. You're far off among the faraway people. Well, I'm pleased to say there is hope for you this evening. For as Isaiah had spoken centuries before, peace, peace to those far and near. There is a way back from that distant land. There's a way to know the wonderful reality of which Moses spoke when he said, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us?" This is great news. It really is. The faraway people can be brought near. We're not talking here about a God who is distant and who says we can know about him, but we can't actually know him. No, this is the true God who enables us to be brought near, something many Muslims long for. As Paul explains in verses 19 and 20, no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens of God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. This is a radical change as the faraway people are brought near. It's a change that we often affirm but rarely grasp. Come back with me for a moment to the Old Bailey, will you? So I planned to watch the summing up of a murder trial in Court 6, I think it was. But when I got there, the court was empty. So I turned to the surly lady, the scary one that I mentioned earlier. who is now seated behind a desk, still eyeing the public with distrust. I explained how I'd expected to see the summing up of a murder trial. "Oh no," she said, "there isn't one of those taking place now." When I expressed my surprise, she asked me who it was that had told me that it was on. "My uncle," I said. "He's the judge." Honestly, the transformation which took place in her attitude towards me was barely short of miraculous. She asked a few questions about the judge's name, and she kept saying, "You're the judge's nephew, the judge's nephew. Hey, Fred," I've forgotten the name of the other guard. She said to the other guard, "He's the judge's nephew, the judge's nephew." I was really embarrassed. I was beginning to wish I'd kept my mouth shut. Anyway, she escorted me to the gallery of another court and said she'd be back shortly. Before too long, she returned and gestured to me to kind of come out of that court. She'd arranged with my uncle's clerk to meet her halfway, somewhere in the middle of the building. So I followed her along the winding corridors of the Old Bailey and then down the lift as she chatted to me non-stop. She was a completely different person. My uncle's clerk then took me the rest of the way chatting about their work and times she'd stayed with my uncle and aunt and the family until we arrived. And when I arrived, I didn't stand there and address him as Judge or Sir Robin or however he's addressed at work. Of course not, he's my uncle. My status had changed. Having been kept far away, I was now brought near. But what I experienced on that occasion is only a dim shadow of the enormous privilege of every Christian believer. As far away people are brought near, their status changes, becoming, as they do, part of God's household, chapter 2, verse 19, part of the Father's family, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, adopted as his sons, chapter 1, verse 5, much more intimately near than God's people knew under Moses. No longer excluded and far away, they've been brought near and are now looking forward to heaven when they will finally be at home with the Lord, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, and as those on Connect have been learning this last week. This is amazing news because it's what we were made for. No longer do you need to try and find purpose in other stuff. That's no better than the prodigal son trying to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Instead, we can experience the deep and lasting joy that we humans were made for. We were made for joy, and only the true God can provide that. To be brought near to him is to discover the source of eternal joy, the wonder of it. I felt a little awkward at the Old Bailey, actually. I knew my uncle was very busy, and I didn't really want to disturb him. But I never feel like that with the Lord. Perhaps I should, a bit, every now and then. Perhaps we should pause to think, who am I to be brought near to God? He's far too great for me. He's far too important. I'm far too sinful. I know the New Testament urges us to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, and we must. But that same writer of the letter to the Hebrews in the same passage also warns us about approaching God presumptuously. And at the end of chapter 12, we read, "So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I ought to have a little more fear and a lot more awe as I approach God, even as I call him Father. Jesus captures this in his parable. The faraway son doesn't presume to come near to his father, but whilst he's in the pigsty in a foreign land, he comes to his senses. He has it in mind to repent and ask to be treated as a hired hand, which is far more than he deserves. But his father's response, which begins while he's still a long way off, is of overwhelming grace that completely staggers him as his father welcomes him home. And this is just basic Christianity. how far away people can be brought near. How on earth can this staggering change happen? Well, it's both in Christ Jesus and through the blood of Christ. Let's just remind ourselves of our verse, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Firstly, it's in Christ Jesus. The historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, that we learn about in the pages of the New Testament, God has made this Jesus, who was crucified, both Lord and Christ, we read in Acts. We're brought near to God as we come to be in Christ Jesus. This is something which doesn't happen automatically and universally for everyone. Rather, it's as we personally trust this Jesus and as we cling to him by faith. It's as we who were hopeless and godless see that Jesus is our only hope as God with us and for us. As Martin Luther saw so clearly in the 16th century, it's not enough to give intellectual assent to historical facts. What's required is personal faith. Listen to Luther. Quote, "The only faith which deserves to be called Christian is this. You believe unreservedly that Christ is such a person for you yourself. In fact, for you more than anyone else." End quote. This is deeply personal. Can you feel the point that he's making? As you or I cling to Jesus ourselves, as we realize in our inmost being that only Jesus has the words of eternal life, that there's no one else like him, that he is our only hope. And as we trust him ourselves, not merely collectively, but individually and personally, that is when we come to be in Christ. That is when we are brought near. Only Christ Jesus can bring us near, because only he died to make that possible. It's through the blood of Christ that we're brought near. And Paul explains this in verses 14 to 18, which we'll reread together now. "For he himself is our peace," Paul writes, "who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." But hang on a minute. Jesus, here it says Jesus abolishes the law, whereas in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus says he fulfills the law. Is Paul contradicting Jesus? Obviously not. Whereas in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus affirms that he has fulfilled the law, referring to its moral requirements, do not murder and so on. Here, he's abolished those aspects of the law which are to do with how we draw near to God. The system of sacrifices and rituals about who is clean and who is unclean and who can approach God and who can't. In other words, all those aspects of the law that kept the Gentiles far away. Indeed, Jesus was able to abolish these laws precisely by keeping them perfectly, and then shedding his blood for those whom such regulations would always condemn. As Paul says in a similar passage in Colossians, "having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross." It's because of the blood of Christ that the law can no longer point its accusing finger at us. For all that was against us has been nailed to the cross. It's Christ's death that abolishes the law that was against us. Whereas previously the Jews who had the covenants of the promise could draw near to God, but Gentiles couldn't, now both have access to the Father by one Spirit through the blood of Christ. Come back with me a final time to the Old Bailey. In many ways, it was absurd, wasn't it, that my status had changed because I had done precisely nothing in order to win the favor of that terrifying lady. It was because of my relationship to my uncle and because of his willingness to see me that I could be brought near. My status had changed because of the status and work of another. And that is much more profoundly true for the Christian. It is, of course, absurd that the faraway people should be brought near, for our good works could never be good enough for the infinitely perfect God. It is absurd by the logic of good works. But the gospel doesn't follow the logic of good works, does it? It follows the logic of grace. And as it seems outrageous that the Father should welcome the prodigal son with such a lavish reception and party, so it is absolutely scandalous, according to good works, that we, you and I, should be brought near to the living God. But brought near we are because of the status and work of another. For Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves, so that in Christ Jesus and through the blood of Christ, we who once were far away have been brought near. So what follows? Well, actually, an enormous amount of things follow from this, don't they? But we'll focus on just two things which Paul draws our attention to here. Firstly, we are brought near together in true multiculturalism, that is Christian unity. There seems to be a deep tension, doesn't there, within human nature at this point. On the one hand, we long to be able to live together, whether as a family or as a nation or as a group of nations, and yet on the other hand, we just can't. There's a longing within us for true multiculturalism, where different people from diverse backgrounds can be deeply united. This is a longing for harmony amongst humanity, which since Eden has forever evaded our grasp. Political solutions, however noble, are partial and temporary at best. Neither the European Union on the one hand nor Brexit on the other will ever achieve this. Both have failed, as the rise in hate crimes since the referendum testifies. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But there is a unity which transcends cultural difference. It's a unity around the biblical gospel truth. For many, truth is still a word which excludes polarizing opinions and separating people. But there is a truth which destroys hostility, creates unity, and brings peace. You see, Christ has died, hasn't he, to destroy the barrier and the hostility which prevented unity. So that Paul can emphasize in verses 21 and 22 that in Christ the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's remarkable the number of times he uses together here. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As we're brought near to God, we're also brought together, joined together, built together. And in 3:6, chapter 3, verse 6, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul, we get your point. Gospel unity is unity around the truth of God's word about Jesus amongst those who are sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus. And the church provides the most incredible evidence of this supernatural gospel unity. True multiculturalism across ethnicities and nationalities, as we're brought near together in Christ Jesus and through the blood of Christ. And when there are so many people divided over Europe and immigration, and at a time when there's so much hate, Christians will stand out as a beacon of hope for all nations, calling all to be brought near together in Christ Jesus. So I would say, let's treasure those Christians that you find difficult because they're different to you. For it's a triumph of God's grace that such a community exists. And let's work hard so that those of any race or ethnicity wouldn't feel out of place here at EEFC, but rather at home. Secondly, we're brought near to God in true self-fulfillment, that is Christian prayer. We humans know intuitively that we're foreigners, that we're excluded, that there's something missing from our lives. That's partly why the language of self-fulfillment is so popular. When we stop and think about it, we know that by nature we're amongst the faraway people, separated from the God who made us, and yet aching to know him, whom to know is life eternal. But every self-fulfillment project, which is limited to something in this world, will always fail because we have a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy. This is something that C.S. Lewis saw clearly and expressed so vividly. So if you'll excuse me, I'm going to just read a quote from Mere Christianity where he develops this. Lewis writes, "The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for those earthly blessings, and, on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." End quote. It's God alone who satisfies the thirst for him that nothing in this world can quench. And Ephesians 2:13 explains what we intuitively know to be the case, that we're far away with an aching inside for home. But Paul also explains the wonder of the Christian gospel, that faraway people can be brought near as the prodigal returned home. This is the distant land that we long for, the love long lost that we yearn for. If you're not a Christian this evening, come home. Don't stay in the distant land among the faraway people. That's the place without hope and without God. It's the place where one day all hope will finally be removed forever. But here we have access to the Father in Christ Jesus and through the blood of Christ. That's what prayer is. If you're not a Christian, don't stay far away. Come near. Know what it is to be accepted on account of Christ's death. He's abolished the law that accused us and preaches peace to our souls. Here we discover our true humanity as we bow before our Creator in prayer with his Spirit in our hearts, knowing peace with God, peace with others, and peace within. For he himself is our peace. When we're praying, we are most human. Crying out to our God and Father is as essential to our humanity as the beat of our hearts. In Jesus' parable, whilst the prodigal is a long way off, he came to his senses. Don't be excluded from the God who made you. Come to your senses. Come home. Come to Jesus and be at peace as he takes you and brings you near to his Father. And if you are a Christian this evening, don't think that there is anything greater in all the world than this, that in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Try not to forget what it was like to be amongst the faraway people. Try not to forget what it was like to be without hope and without God in the world, so that we might remember the immense privilege of being brought near. Let me close by reading the ending of a short book called On My Way to Heaven by Mark Ashton, who was a pastor in Cambridge for many years. It was written as he was dying from inoperable gallbladder cancer, which he was diagnosed with in 2008, and someone else wrote this postscript. As he had since his conversion, Mark wanted to share the good news of Jesus with everyone he met. He faced his imminent death with confidence and even anticipation because of his trust in the risen Jesus. Mark died peacefully with his family beside him in April 2010. Towards the end, when his speech was restricted to the occasional word or two, he repeatedly said the words, "Soon home, soon home." No longer hopeless and godless, that is the kind of hope that acceptance by God gives to those brought near in Christ Jesus. For he himself is our peace, and he preaches peace to us, that the faraway people should be brought near. As the Bible promises, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for this enormous privilege that though we were once far away, in Christ Jesus and through the blood of Christ, we can be brought near. Father, thank you that as we're brought near to you, all the desires of our heart are satisfied. And as we're brought near to you, we're also brought near together to each other. Father, please would you forgive us for any of the times when we've squabbled as Christians and forgotten that we've been brought near to you and brought near together. Please would you print these things indelibly on our hearts by your Spirit for Jesus' glory. Amen.